Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And today, Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1. And if you can open there, read along with me, starting in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Well, we see here a number of things that in these statements by John the Baptist, which of course is being recorded by the gospel writer John. And the first thing that John mentions, John the Baptist says as Jesus is coming toward him, is he proclaims him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this little phrase, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," turns out to be the key of virtually all religious contention that has taken place since then and even before then. That is, how is it that God is going to deal with sin? Is God going to deal with sin by accounting in scales, you know, how much sin we have on one hand, and on the other hand, how many good deeds we do? Is he going to look at the effort that we expend doing good and trying to be good, and if that maybe comes close to or barely outweighs the sin in our life, then he'll accept us? And then again, how does he account for sin? Is it accounted for the way that we kind of account for it, which is, you know, the obvious bad things we do? Or does God account for sin in a much more serious way that has to do with, number one, a level of perfection that's far beyond anything we will achieve, and number two, that includes our inward motives, not just our outward actions? And I want to submit to you that if God is going to deal with this on the basis of his holy perfection, number one, and number two, on the basis of our inward thoughts and our inward motives, then we're doomed without him providing something. And that's the basis of this whole phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, when John makes mention of this phrase, "the Lamb of God," to the Jewish ear, to anyone that's familiar with the Old Testament, the Lamb of God is a very heavy phrase. It's heavy with symbolism and with meaning that goes far beyond just the words that are on the surface of the page, the Lamb of God. As someone who doesn't have, wouldn't have any background in Judaism or in the Old Testament, you could potentially just think of the Lamb of God as a fuzzy little white animal that's cute, but that's not what this is signifying. This has very heavy overtones associated with it, and they come primarily from the idea of the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. And we find this in Exodus chapter 12, and this, of course, is the occasion when Israel is in Egypt in slavery. God sends a series of plagues, and the last plague is the most serious of them all. And in this plague, he states ahead of time and warns that he's going to take the firstborn of both man and beast. And not only the firstborn of both man and beast, but the firstborn of all men in Egypt, both Jew and Gentile. So he's not going to differentiate between Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to take the firstborn. And you can, If you think about typology in the Old Testament, you can see there already the fact that he's not differentiating between Jews and Gentiles in this plague. That makes it different than the other plagues that occurred prior to this. You remember the other plagues, he brought things on the Egyptians, but not in the area where the Israelites lived. The different plagues didn't affect the camp of Israel or the area where Israel lived. This is a plague that's going to affect Israel equally with Egypt. The Egyptians and the Israelites stand equal before God in this plague, which should give us some hint that this is an unusual plague. Why would God do this? Well, he makes a provision in this plague that he communicates to Israel. And what we need to see in this is that when he includes both the Jews and the Gentiles in this plague, it's a type or a model of another greater judgment that affects all the world that has to do with his judgment upon sin. And so he makes a provision and he tells the Jews that they need to take a lamb. And that's this lamb, the Lamb of God. They're to take this lamb and they're to sacrifice it and they're going to eat it. But they're, more importantly, they're going to take the blood from this lamb and they're going to put it on the doorpost and lintel of the entryway to their home. And what's going to happen is God is going to send a destroying angel or messenger among them who's going to take the firstborn of every house except for those where this blood is covering, if you will, covering the family, or it's providing a safety so that the destroyer will not come through that door into that house. And we find in Exodus 12, verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So notice here that this is something that the Jews have to do. This is the first plague we've seen where it's not just God making a differentiation. He's requiring them, you need to do this. And it's quite certain that any Jew that did not put this blood on the door, it doesn't record whether any didn't, but any that would not have, would have lost their firstborn, just like Pharaoh. But notice he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." This destroying messenger is in the first place, in the first person, if you will, for God's. He's doing God's direct will in this plague. And he will pass over these ones that have this blood from this lamb. And so the lamb then came to be known as the Passover lamb. And so John, who says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he could have easily added a word, the Passover Lamb of God. Those who have the blood of this Lamb accounted to them will be passed over when it comes time for judgment. And so that's the model here. So one of the things we should see about this is that the whole idea of the Passover Lamb is that God is going to provide a way, provide a means, which he will look aside or look beyond or look over, pass over something that should require his vengeance and judgment, that is sin. That's the role of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so when we look in this passage in Exodus, we find some interesting things that are said about this lamb. It mentions in verse 46 that if one, that when you're eating this, it says, "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So in the consumption of this lamb, they're not allowed to break the bones. And the reason for that is that this lamb, Passover lamb, is a picture or a type or a model of a greater lamb who will be sacrificed later, Jesus Christ on the cross. And we find that in John 19. We haven't gotten that far in John, but when we get to chapter 19 and verses 33 through 36, we'll see that when Jesus is on the cross, that command is given to the Roman soldiers to break the legs of the two thieves and Jesus, the three men on the cross. And by breaking their legs, they make their death more imminent because, obviously, if you're crucified on a cross, the only way you can keep yourself raised to some degree so you can breathe is by your legs. And by breaking the legs, that then makes it no longer possible for the one who's crucified to support their chest up high enough with their arms and so forth pinned out to their sides. They're hanging by these arms, that they sag down in such that it causes them to essentially suffocate more rapidly. But we see in John 19, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So of the three, they skipped over Jesus. And John tells us later in verse 36 that these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. Of course, that's a reference back to Exodus 12, verse 46. So this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God is a huge theme that runs throughout the scriptures. And it's tied into many passages. Of course, we would think really quickly to this whole idea of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. In the passages of the suffering servant that Isaiah is shown, God shows Isaiah this suffering servant. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, in this passage, you can see now, if you're perceptive and you knew the Jewish Old Testament, you would see or understand something that John himself seems to have trouble consistently grasping, John the Baptist. So when he's declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's declaring his doom. He's declaring the Lamb, and the picture of the Lamb is not only was there this Passover Lamb, but every morning and every evening there was a Lamb offered at the temple, at the tabernacle first, then the temple. And so when the picture of a lamb comes across in both Exodus and in Leviticus and other places, Deuteronomy, the connection is with sacrifice, atonement, a lamb who is going to be without blemish, that's going to die in the place and atone for the sins of the people. And so in this passage in Isaiah 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Notice there's a connection between when it says he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's talking about the Old Testament sacrifice of lambs and sheep. As a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in this passage of Isaiah and in this proclamation of John the Baptist, we're essentially being told the destiny of Jesus. John here at the very beginning of his ministry is telling anyone who has ears to hear that God has opened their ears. He's telling them, this man is born to die. And right away, this should have offset some of the expectations that the Jews had that Jesus would fulfill his second coming role in his first coming. Of course, they had no idea he was going to come twice at this point. But my point is, the focus on the victorious king could have been less of a distraction at his first coming if we, the listeners of what God is saying, would really listen to what he's saying. He's telling us here, through John the Baptist, that Jesus' primary role, his destiny at his first coming, is not a throne. Even though the throne will be offered, it will be rejected by the people he came to. And so instead of the throne, he's going to end up being crucified. He's going to be the lamb that was slain. And this kind of gets at something that I hope you pick up on as you're reading the scriptures. When you read different passages it's very easy for us with 2020 hindsight to come to these passages after, 2,000 years and countless Bible studies and all kinds of Bible aids and things and a lot of teaching. We come to these passages and we see the bigger picture sometimes, and we don't realize how blind we would be in the same setting. This is a setting where John the Baptist himself is declaring, essentially, Jesus is bound for death. And yet, what do we see? We'll see that a little bit later in his ministry, when John is put in prison, he comes to doubt whether Jesus is the promised one. And I think one of the reasons he comes to doubt about Jesus being the promised one is Jesus isn't really fulfilling the expectations he had for the role of the Messiah. And yet, Jesus' role as the Messiah has a vast combination of both suffering and victory. And the implication is that John wasn't thinking that Jesus was walking in his kingly role as much as he should have been. And yet this declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God makes pretty plain that Jesus is going to suffer and die. And also, we will see all along the way, the disciples are largely clueless about, but Jesus is destined for the cross. It's quite late in the ministry that before Jesus starts focusing on revealing that that is his destiny. And of course, Peter is, of course, famous and says, may it never be, right? He gets up there and says, no, you're not going to be killed. And Jesus has to, tell him, get behind me, Satan. So one of the things to see here is God, through John the Baptist, is clearly revealing the destiny of Jesus, suffering and death on the cross, and yet some of the people closest to him, his disciples, John the Baptist, they don't fully grasp what's being said. And so that should tell us as well, when we're reading the Bible and we're concentrating on the things of God, aside from God opening our eyes, aside from God opening our mind and showing us things, we just won't see some of the most simple, straightforward things that are right there because we're spiritually blind. Even when we come to faith and the veil is removed that's over our mind, we still have trouble seeing things that God has set forth. And so we pray that he would open our eyes and show us the things that are there that we don't get. And also examine our hearts. Is it the reason that we don't understand these things because we just don't see them? Or is it because we don't agree with what God is doing and we don't like what God is doing, and so we're biased in a direction that rejects some of the things that he's doing in history and in our own lives? Well, of course, we see elsewhere as we go through the scriptures that this role of Jesus as the Passover lamb was clearly understood by Paul the Apostle. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he refers to Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And notice again, he sees Christ as this Passover lamb that was sacrificed. Christ's blood then covers this as similar to the Passover lamb on the doorposts. And by that covering, we come we're safe from the judgment of God. And this whole role of Jesus as the Lamb of God is emphasized very strongly in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 12. Jesus is pictured there as a lamb as though it had been slain. And notice his role when he comes to take the scroll from the Father, in that scene in Revelation 5, before he starts popping the seals off the scroll, he is there in the role of a lamb. And what we find there is that his Passover lamb role, his redemptive role there, is the role by which he purchases back that which was lost. And so there's an aspect of the scroll in Revelation 5 that has a deed function to it. It's the deed to that which he has purchased, not just the men that are sung about in the worship there. It sings about that he has redeemed us He has redeemed men. But beyond that, he is redeeming the entire creation, which was corrupted through the fall of mankind. And that is all hinged on his cross work. If he didn't go to the cross, he couldn't redeem. And so that's why it's highlighting his picture there as a lamb. Well, of course, when we look at the picture of the Lamb of God, we also are taken back to the famous passage where Abraham binds and offers Isaac, the Akedah, or this pronounced different ways, but it's the binding and offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which we find in Genesis chapter 22. And we'll see there's a connection in this passage between a lamb and God providing. And this is a highly unusual passage. Genesis 22 should absolutely leap off your page when you get to it, because here we have God essentially instructing Abraham to offer child sacrifice, which of course is completely contrary to what God has said in other parts of the Bible. And so, you know, people sometimes say things like, you know, God told them this, God told them that. And usually what they really mean is, you know, they have a sanctified hunch. And I really dislike that whole God talk that a lot of Christians have about God told them this and God told them that. And they really don't know what God told them. They have some idea that they want to do, and they're just trying to support it by hanging God onto it, you know. But I want to say to you, what if you woke up one day and you said, oh, you know, God told me to sacrifice my wife, or God told me to sacrifice my son. How come we don't hear people who think God speaks to them day by day? How come they don't come up with that kind of stuff? Or maybe the only ones that do are in the loony bin, because I'm submitting to you that when God does talk to somebody audibly or through a vision in a way that we see in the Old Testament, it is absolutely, overwhelmingly, unmistakably God. And why do I say that? How do I know that? Well, because if you look at Genesis 22, look at what he's asking him to do. This is not something that somebody woke up and thought, well, you know, that could be God, or it could be the pizza that I ate late last night. This is so incredibly serious that God asked him to take his only son, Isaac, and offer him. It's hard to even read the chapter and even handle it. It's such an amazing, incredible, difficult passage. But look at the lamb imagery in this passage. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then Isaac said, look, the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So notice here, they're going up to this offering, and Isaac is kind of picking up on the fact that things are a little strange. We got the fire, you've got a knife, you've got wood, you know, but where's the actual lamb that's going to be offered? And Abraham here makes an incredible statement of faith. He knows Isaac is his only son. He knows Isaac is the one through that the promise is supposed to come through, that God has given. And he believes, and we find out in Hebrews, that even if he had to offer Isaac, that somehow God would have raised him from the dead, because he promised that he was going to give offspring through this son. But notice that Abraham has this idea already. God's going to provide a lamb. And this is the Lamb of God. This is a picture of the Lamb of God that's going to be provided. And we see when they get further along in verses 13 and 14, after, or right at the time that Abraham's about to offer Isaac, Abraham lifts his eyes and looks, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And I want to submit to you that this thicket and caught by its horns is a typology sort of thing that's tied in with the idea of Jesus having a crown of thorns. But anyway, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, Yahweh Yireh. Anyway, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Some things to notice there. There's a ram that God brings instead of the son. Okay, so notice there, Isaac is the one that's going to be sacrificed, and the ram is substituted. This is so important. It's a substitutionary atonement that Christ provides. All of us deserve to die because of our sin. The wages of sin are death. But because of the substitute of Christ, he is a substitutionary atonement. And so his blood atones for the sin that we cannot atone for. And Abraham has some notion, it's very difficult to say exactly how much, but he obviously has some notion of the prophetic aspect of what he's walking out. And there's lots of prophetic aspects. For one, they're on the same mountain where Jesus is going to be crucified. Number two, the one who's going to be sacrificed is carrying the wood. Isaac's carrying the wood, Jesus is carrying the cross. There's this business where the ram's caught by its head, by its horns. And Jesus, and in a thicket, and the thick, if you look up the thicket, it's a thorny bush. And the idea there, I think it's tied with the idea that, you know, later this crown of thorns will be woven as a joke about the King of the Jews and put on his head, and it's a connection with this ram. Anyway, but the thing we see here is Abraham understood, both on the way up in verse 7 and 8, he says, God will provide. God will provide the lamb. And it says he calls this place, "The Lord will provide." Well, the word for provide is the root word from which we get to see or to show. And here it carries the meaning of somebody showing up on the scene to provide whatever is needed. So that's where it says God will provide. He will show up. He will see the need and take care of it. So one way that you could translate the phrase there in the Hebrew, "The Lord will provide," would be, "The Lord will see to it." The Lord will provide or see to it. And what will he provide or see to? He will provide and see to the substitutionary atonement. He's going to provide the atonement. He's going to provide the lamb, and this is the cause of the huge argument all through history between man and God. God says, look, you can't pay. You have nothing to offer me. There's no way you can deal with your own sins, never mind the sins of anyone else. You are bankrupt. You have nothing to offer me. So I'm going to provide the one and only way to salvation. It's a narrow gate. It's not the broad gate that leads to destruction, the many ways. I'm God, I'm calling the shots, and I'm telling you this is the way you go. You go through my son, and that's the only way. Because he's the only one that pays the cost, this immense cost that you can't pay. And then man replies, we don't like that God. We want some righteousness. We have righteousness to offer you. We're not coming your way. We're going to go a different way where we can present our own goodness in a way that you're going to have to accept. And our puny little sinful mess that's maybe slightly better than the puny, slightly bigger sinful mess of some other neighbor, you're going to take that and accept that. And God says, no, I'm not. I told you already, this is the way, there's the one way, this is the way I want you to go, it's through my son, he's the only payment, he's the only lamb that can pay this price, he's the substitutionary atonement, and the reason he's so special is he's divine. And then you want to come along as some lowly screwball man, sinful flesh, and try to push your goodness up this ladder, this infinite ladder, to find my attention up here. Forget it. That's what God says. And it's just everywhere you look. If you look in the writings in the newspaper, different pastors, there's biblical pastors trying to point out various sins and say, look, we have to have an atonement. And then there's all this religious foobah that comes back, these from all these different kind of religious groups that, oh no, man is good, man is making his way, he's showing himself, he's doing all these good social works. Look, that all is a huge affront to God. God knows the whole situation. He's already spent the most expensive thing he could ever spend to get us a free path to reconciliation, and we just sit here and thumb our nose on it. It just is crazy. But that's what this Lamb of God is all about. And this Lamb of God, it says, will take away the sin. Who takes away the sin. And that's the key. So what the big argument is all through the centuries is, well, how bad is our sin? And our sin, we don't think it's that bad. So we go, well, we don't really need it taken away. All we need to do is to kind of have a little bit more goodness than all the sin that we have. And that's going to be good enough. We don't need to take it away. We just need to kind of slightly outweigh it with goodness. Well, like I said earlier, we don't really have a clue about our personal mountain of sin. Not only how big it is, how corrupt it is, but all these motives and thoughts in our head that are not anywhere near what they're supposed to be. So there's no way that we can even account for sin, even in that kind of a model. So when it says he takes away the sin, this word ero, which is the Greek word, has this idea of removing. He removes the sin. And what we come to find out as we go through the New Testament is that God gave his Son to do a two-way exchange. As Luther called it, I believe Luther called it the great exchange. It's this idea that when we place our faith in this Lamb of God, two things, there's a lot of things that happen, but two key things that happen judicially right then is our sin is placed on him. Our sin is placed on the perfect Lamb of God. And that's he can carry it because he's perfect. At the same time, the perfection of the Lamb of God is accounted to us. It comes into our bank account. And so when we are guilty of manslaughter, as all of us are in our motives, when we come before the judge looks out on us and he sees that we are clothed in the Lamb's, fur, if you will, or sheep or wool. So he looks at us and he sees the perfect Lamb of God. In fact, the judge who is going to be looking at us is the Lamb of God himself. So when he looks out to judge us, he sees that we're covered by his blood. We're covered by his righteousness in the great exchange. He has already taken our sin and he has given us our righteousness. And that was the key that unlocked parts of the Reformation, at least in regard to Luther, is coming to an understanding that the righteousness of God in the scriptures is not always talking about how righteous God is. It's talking about a righteousness that God gives to those who trust in him. And so that is the great exchange. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So one thing I just want to touch on here, because it'll come up in other contexts, is we need to be careful when we're thinking about the relationship between Jesus' imputed righteousness versus atonement with animal sacrifices. And what do I mean by that? Well, they're typologically related. In other words, the animal sacrifices picture the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that atones for the sin of the world. But they're typologically related. They're not really connected together. And in particular, the thousands of gallons of animal blood that were spilled in the Old Testament did not contribute one tiny ounce to the atoning work of Christ. The thousands of gallons of animal blood did not contribute one ounce to the work of Christ. Otherwise, if you don't understand that, you can get into this kind of strange situation where you think, well, the animal sacrifices were doing this atoning work, and it wasn't quite good enough, and so then Christ came along and pushed it over the top to where it was sufficient. And you're essentially joining the blood sacrifice of Christ into this stream of animal sacrifice. No, the animal sacrifices were efficacious and atoning for what they were meant for. And that's where you have to look at Hebrews carefully, but the animal sacrifices did not contribute in any way to salvation, not to eternal salvation of any individual. And so, in the same way that Christ's blood does not complete the work of the animals, or the animals don't contribute to the work of Christ, that would be blasphemous. Conversely, the work of Christ, it doesn't complete that which was partial with the animal sacrifices. And so the reason I'm kind of beating this drum a little bit is because you have to be able to understand this to put together two very difficult passages of Scripture, and that is the book of Hebrews and Ezekiel, especially the end of Ezekiel from chapter 40 onward, where it deals with the millennial temple. And it's not just Ezekiel. There's other passages as well that deal with sacrifices that are yet future. And so a lot of commentators just kind of completely wig out when they see the idea of a future sacrifice, and they steer it all different ways to try and interpret it differently. But there is a way to make those two work if you understand that they operate in different spheres. And so people get to the millennial setting with animal sacrifices, and they want to say, well, they're commemorative and they're this and that. Well, maybe there's a commemorative aspect to them in looking backwards in the same way that the ones earlier were looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But that doesn't mean they were not efficacious. And by that, I mean the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were not purely typological. They weren't purely just a picture of Christ. They actually were effective. They did real atonement. And when you get to the last part of Ezekiel, you start reading through where the animal sacrifices are in Ezekiel and in some other passages, Zechariah and other places, what you will find is it says they are atoning. They're for atonement. They're not memorial. I mean, yeah, there's a memorial aspect, but they're not memorial. That's not their primary purpose. Their primary purpose is atoning, just like in the Old Testament. So to say that they're purely memorial doesn't cut it. So you can't just say that, well, the way you put Hebrews and Ezekiel together is that Hebrews says, Christ is the last sacrifice, and then you get to Ezekiel and you say, well, those are not, really sacrifices, they're just memorials. No, they're real atoning sacrifices. So you have to put them together a different way. And the way you do that is by understanding, in part, that the blood of the animals operates in a sphere that's different than Christ's blood, which has to do with eternal redemption. So enough on that. Well, notice that John says that this Lamb of God who takes away the sin, he takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. And of course, if you're a young Christian, new to Christianity, and you're reading this passage, that's all you really need to hear, that he takes away the sin of the world. But you'll come to run into, over time, you'll come into this situation where you understand that there's a fairly large section of Christianity out there that wants to come in and run into this passage and try to teach you that world doesn't really mean world. And thankfully, I'm not one of those. I am Calvinistic in my overall viewpoint because I think that's what the Bible teaches, but I don't believe it teaches five-point Calvinism. And of course, the point that I disagree with, the Calvinists on the five-point Calvinists, is this business of what they would call limited atonement or particular redemption. What is limited atonement and a particular redemption talking about? Well, it's this view that Christ died for the elect and the elect only. Now, I believe in the election. I believe the scripture teaches election. It's all over the place. But I don't believe that Christ only died for the elect. And in this passage here, when it says he takes away the sin of the world, I think it means what it says. He takes away the sin of the entire world. So, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here because it's a huge, huge topic, this business about limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. But I would say this passage is one of a number that teach unlimited atonement, and that someone who reads it at face value would see that that's what it taught. It's only if you come to it afterwards with the tidy logic of five-point Calvinism that you would try to make it read that, well, he doesn't really mean the world here. He means the elect. He paid for the world of believers. And so that's an argument they would make. And so, for example, just to give you some exposure to it, if you haven't run across it, the five-point Calvinists would argue that if Christ takes away the sin of the entire world, then the entire world must be saved. And therefore, they say, look, Christ's sacrifice must be efficacious. All that is more of a theological word for the idea that it has to be effective. In other words, every individual whose sin that Christ paid for must be forgiven and saved. And then they would observe that since all are not saved, therefore, he could not have paid for the sin of all. That's the logical train that the five-point Calvinist is riding on. The idea that, okay, not everyone is saved. If Christ paid for the sin of all the world, then all the world would have to be saved. So here's a typical explanation from a theological dictionary. Arminians and Universalists hold that he offered up a sacrifice equally for each and every man. The Calvinist, the five-point Calvinist, asks, why then are not all men saved? Arminians answer, because of the unbelief of some. To this, the five-point Calvinist replies, is not unbelief a sin? Is it not therefore covered by the death of Christ? Or did he die for all our sins except our unbelief? The five-point Calvinist position is that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save each and every man who ever lived, but is efficient to save only God's elect. And then it goes on to say, John Owen's famous summary of the situation put it like this. A. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved, or B. He died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved, or C. He died for the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. Okay, so if you got a little bit of a headache listening to that, it's understandable. Some of this stuff sounds like the Apostle Paul, but it isn't divine logic, I'll say that. So what you saw in there is you'll run into these sort of things all the time from five-point Calvinists. They make these tight, logical, tidy arguments, you know, if A, then B, then C, etc., right? But in this passage, you can see the answer to the position is right in there for anyone who has eyes to see. And this is one of those cases where people can get high and lofty and into theological abstraction, and the average guy on the street can kind of look at it and see, well, wait a minute, what about this? So this logically tidy argument ignores the fact that unbelief does constitute the unpardonable sin. I mean, I understand the unpardonable sin has a particular context that's specific in the setting to the claim that Jesus was doing works that he was doing of the Holy Spirit were being done by an unclean spirit or by works of the devil. So the Messiah was standing there in front of the religious leaders in person doing the works of God, and they attributed his works to the devil. And so in that process, that was the unpardonable sin in a setting where it's kind of the apex where the religious leaders set their course in a definite way that they're now going to reject the Messiah. And from then on, you know, Jesus changes his emphasis and his teaching and so on. And that's a whole another study for another time. But the point I'm making, though, is this whole point about whether he died for the world or not can be resolved fairly simply by recognizing the fact that the redemption he purchased is contingent upon faith. So the way you want to look at it, if you want to look at it this way, is that Jesus paid for, atoned for, put in the bank the credit that's necessary to pay for all the sins of all men of all time and all geography. So there's this immense bank account that is essentially the value of the blood of Christ, and it is sufficient to pay for, just like the five-point Calvinist says, it's sufficient to pay for all men. But the reason that not all men are saved is because access to that bank account or access to credit coming out of that bank account is contingent. It's contingent on faith. And without faith, you don't have access to that bank account. And so when they say things like, did he die for all our sin except our unbelief? I would say the answer is yes. He did not pay the price of unbelief. If he paid the price of unbelief for all men, then you would have to be a universalist. All men would be saved. The ones that curse and hate God and are going to reject him to the end, their sins were still paid for. But obviously that's not the case. So what you have to do when you come to this is you have to get rid of your tidy little logic and look at what the scriptures say. And again, I don't want to get off into it because we'd be here for another few hours, but there's many other passages that make it really clear that Christ paid for the sins of the world, not just those who come to faith, not just the elect. And in fact, unbelief does constitute an unpardonable sin. There's not going to be a single person that comes into the kingdom of God that has not exercised faith. And the way Paul Henneberry puts it, and I like this, he says, for those who refuse to believe, the fact that their sins were atoned for is the basis on which God can justly condemn them. In other words, they're not just guilty of the fact that they're sinners, because all men are guilty of the fact that they're sinners. In fact, you know, if we were just judged by the fact that we're sinners, then all men would be lost. So what is the difference? The difference isn't that the unbeliever is a sinner and the believer isn't a sinner. That's not where the difference lies. The difference lies in the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And what is that difference? It's belief, right? So Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. The elect are the only ones who will exercise faith and undergo the credit for that payment. So John goes on to say in this passage that we're looking at, he mentions that this Lamb was existed before me, he says. And so there's this idea that Jesus, this coming one, who was born after John, actually preceded John. He pre-existed John. And we'll see that most strongly in a couple passages. One is John 8:58. We're going to see Jesus talking to some religious leaders, and he's going to tell them, most assuredly, in other words, amen, amen, he's underscoring his phrase, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there, of course, he's using the name that God gives Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus is saying he preexisted not only John, but he preexisted Abraham. And of course, as we've seen in the early parts of chapter 1 of John, Jesus preexisted all of creation because he is God. He is one of the persons in the Trinity. And we see John, we'll see this come up in other passages subsequently. John 17, Jesus is going to say in his prayer there in the upper room, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was. Obviously, that's before John. And he also says, a little bit later in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that's pointing at the verse that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that whole business where the Word was with God, it's this toward God. They were face to face, the Father and the Son, in an intimate relationship of love. And that's what it's pointing to here. You loved me before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that God the Father looked down through time in the sense that he does with us and sees that we're coming forth, and he loves us and gave his Son before the foundation. But here it's talking about a relationship between the Trinity, among the Trinity, that goes back in a timeless way beyond the creation or foundation of the world. And of course, another passage which gets at this whole idea about Jesus' eternal nature is in the book of Revelation, verses 17 and 18. This one is a really good passage to kind of get a handle on if you're involved talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, cults that deny the deity of Christ. And of course, when you're interacting with a cult, you don't really want to get off on secondary issues. You want to stay at the, you know, ground zero of the disagreement, and that is, who is Jesus? And in Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, there's a passage that's undeniable about Jesus, but it's also undeniably using titles of the Father or of God, or titles that are associated with God all through the Old Testament. And it says in verse 17, John, when he saw this vision of him, whoever him is, and him we'll find out is Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead, but Jesus laid his right hand on him and said to him, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, if we just stop there, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Now, can any human being make that claim? Just a mere human being? I'm the first and the last? Are you kidding me? I'm before time and I will exist beyond time. I'm the first cause. I'm before the first cause and I will be here beyond time itself. That is a claim of divinity. And obviously, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that it's associated with Yahweh, God the Father, all the way around the place. Overwhelmingly, it's the same as the Alpha and the Mega, or the Aleph and the Tau. It's the idea of first and last. It's all-encompassing. Whoever this is, he's the first and the last. Then he goes on to say, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Well, why does he have those keys? Well, he died. He died. So when did the Alpha and the Omega, the timeless one who inhabits eternity, eternity past, eternity future, if you could refer to eternity that way, when did he die? And who is it that died? Did God the Father die? No. Did God the Holy Spirit die? No. So who is this Alpha and Omega, or first and last? It has to be the Son. It is the Son, Jesus, and of course, he is, as the first, he's well before John. Also, John says in his passage in First John the Baptist, mentions that it was, he came to present Jesus that he should be revealed to Israel. So one of the things you're going to see when we get into John's as we continue in John's Gospel. Just like we saw a little earlier, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So there's this emphasis on Jesus coming to Israel and the presentation of Jesus to Israel. And as I've argued many times, it is the presentation of the king to those who should be expecting a king. And we'll see that this kingdom gets refused, rejected, and postponed. It's the kingdom offer. So when he comes to make him known to Israel, it's because Israel has a special relationship with this king. He's the king of the Jews, as the gospel makes plain, and as God has, Pilate write on the cross this declaration. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of kings. He's the God of gods. He's beyond anything, right? But he is, in a very special way, the king of the Jews, because he came forth from the Jews, as Romans 9 makes clear, and that is a key role. And so when he comes in his first coming, there is a special, special concern that God has for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because he is specifically tied to this nation Israel, and it's only natural, given where he comes from and his purpose. One of his purposes is to rule on a throne, and it's not just any old throne. It's the throne of David. David, of course, being among Israel. So, as we look at this also, it says that one of the ways that that God revealed to John that he would know for sure who Jesus was, is that he would see the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. And there's some key aspects here. This business of the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him is analogous. Again, this is a type. It's analogous to the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. So here we have Jesus has not begun his ministry yet. And he's not going to begin his ministry until he's anointed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit in this particular situation when the Spirit descends on Jesus and not only comes to Jesus but remains upon him. And that business about remaining upon him, there's several things about it. Number one is, for the Spirit to be able to come and remain upon Jesus is an indicator of Jesus' perfection and his purity. There's nothing unclean about him that would cause the Spirit to leave. And that is unlike any relationship you see up till this point, all the way through the Old Testament. The Spirit will come, like David prays, "Don't take your Spirit from me," but there's this possibility that the Spirit's going to leave due to sin, and that's in fact a kind of a model that you see through the Old Testament. But here, the Spirit comes, and when you see God's giving instructions to John the Baptist about how are you going to tell who this is, he doesn't just say, "On him who you see the Spirit descend." He says, "On him you see the Spirit descend and remain." And that remain is key. Because when we get to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Spirit is going to come and remain upon sinful flesh. And the way he's going to come and remain on sinful flesh or in sinful flesh is because of the cross work of Jesus. So Jesus' perfection and his atonement on the cross then paves the way for the Holy Spirit to come on another body, the body of Christ. Only in this case, the body is a lot different than the real body of Christ. The real body of Christ is divine and human, but perfect. The body of Christ in our day is not divine, and it's not human. There's aspects of it that are divine, right? The new man, the Spirit that resides in us are divine, but we're still sinful. Not like Jesus, we're sinful, and yet we are the body of Christ. So in this picture, what you want to see in this descent of the Spirit down upon Jesus, you want to see that he's being equipped for ministry here and led of the Spirit, but at the same time, it's a picture of what's going to happen when that body, the literal body of Christ, ascends in Acts chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2 to form a new body of Christ that will minister in his absence. Also, in that business where the Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and remains upon him, if we look at parallel passages like Matthew 3:16 and 17, we'll see again this idea of the Trinity, and it also does away with some of the potential confusions about what is the Trinity. The Trinity is not modal. It's not different manifestations of God at different times, because in the passage in Matthew 3, it says that when Jesus had been baptized by John, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And if you look at that, you can see the three members of the Trinity simultaneously at work. Jesus comes up from the water, and the heavens are open, and the Spirit of God alights upon him. So there's two of them. And then this voice comes from heaven and declares Jesus to be the beloved Son. Well, if Jesus is the beloved Son, who is the speaker with the voice? He's the beloved Father, right? So there's this Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working at one time together. In fact, that must have been an incredible experience to be there. And another thing we see here too is this ministry of the Spirit upon Jesus is that as soon as Jesus undergoes this descent of the Spirit, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted. You'll find that in Mark 1 verse 12, Matthew 4 verse 1, Luke 4 verse 1. So what happens is Jesus, right after this point, is led into the wilderness to demonstrate his impeccability. So he undergoes real temptation to identify with his humanity, and at the same time it's impossible for him to sin because he's impeccable, because he's deity. And so he's led into the wilderness to demonstrate a demo, if you will, in today's terminology, of who he is as the last Adam. So John the Baptist saw all these things, participated in this, and the summary statement is in John chapter 1, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And of course, we just saw that John had already heard this voice that came from heaven in Matthew 3 at the same point where Jesus was baptized about this idea that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So he understood that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we've mentioned, this is in alignment with Old Testament expectations. All these things in the New Testament were paved. The road was paved. The road leading to the New Testament was paved by the Old Testament. And so, as I've mentioned before, there's several places where the Son of God is highlighted in the Old Testament. Just to pick a couple more obvious ones, Proverbs 30 verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" Well, clearly the name, that person is God. He has many names, but the person, the only person that could do those things is God. And then it goes on to say, "What is his son's name, if you know?" So the Son of God is the subject of Proverbs 30 verse 4. There's this mysterious Son of God who has a name that is mysterious. And so there's this riddle about it. And of course, if we also looked in another passage that has the Son of God in it, we would see the Psalm 2, where God talks about an individual and gives him three different titles. He's called Yahweh's anointed Mashiach, essentially, his Messiah, Psalm 2 verse 2, He's also called my king, God's king, in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he's called my son. So there's this anointed one who's also Yahweh's king and also Yahweh's son. And of course, we know that this is saying the Messiah is this predicted king that God's going to install. And he's also God's son. So we understand that the Old Testament predicts this coming one who's the Messiah, who's the Son of God. But what we might not just pick up on right away in that when we look at those is that the Son of God is a divine title. The Son of God is a divine title. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Gabriel calls Jesus the Son of God. Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One is to be born, will be called the Son of God. So, Jesus' humanity, his humanity as he's conceived in Mary's womb, is a work of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, he is called the Son of God. He has, you know, in that passage, you can just pick up on the idea that he has a divine origin. You don't fully see what that entails unless you look at other passages. But clearly the Jews understood this divine equivalence between God and the Son of God. And in John 5, verses 17 and 18, which we'll be getting to in a while, we find this conversation where Jesus answers and makes this comment. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And then it goes on to say, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, in other words, he was doing healing and ministry work on the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And if you look at that passage, they consider that a blasphemous comment. So notice, though, that they say that when he's making himself out to be the Son, that he's equating himself with God. There again, the Son of God is a divine position. And this comes across also in John chapter 5, a few different verses later. Jesus is trying to follow up in this conversation where they are, he's telling them essentially that he has, he's divine, but and they understand his claims, but they're not accepting him. Jesus says that in verse 22 of John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And it's kind of easy to miss the significance of that. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. What if I were to say to you, God, the perfect, holy, omnipotent, inscrutable God, has committed all judgment to me? What would be the problem with that? Well, there'd be a lot of problems. One of the problems would be that God, judgment involves justice. Judges adjudicate. They judge. And justice is something that's highly important to God. In fact, it's God who defines justice. If there was no God and there was no concept of holy perfection, there would be no such thing as true justice. And in fact, in the world today, there is no true justice. And why? Because the judges are not perfect. So when God is entrusting judgment to the Son, that is a statement of the Son's divinity. You can't have God entrusting judgment to an imperfect judge. Whoever the judge is, he has to have the equal ability, insight, omniscience, perfection especially, and lack of bias. You know, that's all part of sinlessness and perfection. So for God the Father to commit judgment to another implies the other is perfect. God won't allow the perversion of justice. But at the same time, perfect justice requires judgment that takes place by a perfect judge. Therefore, we conclude the Son of God is perfect. He is divine. And then, in case we don't pick up on that, in the next verse, Jesus drops another bombshell. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoa! All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So there again, if that's not a claim of divinity, God who will not share his glory with another, the Son is saying this. This is incredible statement. So we see here this idea again that when John understands, when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, there, as we've seen all through John 1, Jesus is divine. He's not just, his humanity isn't just generated by God in the sense of the incarnation and Mary becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You have this idea that Jesus predates the incarnation and is divine himself. And that is an important part of his function as the Lamb of God. If he's not divine, he's not perfect, he can't be the Lamb of God. He can't take away the sin of the world. So one aspect that I haven't touched on here because we dealt with it quite a bit last time is we notice in this passage, John 1:29 through 34, John mentions he's going to baptize. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And of course, we went into that in great deal last time, this idea that John baptizes with water. The Lamb of God is going to be one who baptizes with a different mode that has to do with the Holy Spirit and how that's connected to the formation of the church and how critical that is for the ministry that's taking place today around the world. Father, we do thank you for this passage about the Lamb of God. Father, it's incredible how you've woven the scriptures together to reveal all these things about the sacrifice that you set forth, that from very early on, even in covering Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, that was a picture of the coming Lamb of God, that there would be the need to cover, there would be the need of bloodshed to cover for sin. And even when they're coming out of Egypt, the apex miracle, the apex of the plagues that you brought forth was one that pointed to your Son and pointed to the redemption of the world, where both the Egyptians and the Jews stood essentially on equal terms as far as what was needed to atone. They had to have a blood. Without the blood, there's a spilling of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so, Father, that whole theme is all through the scriptures. And Jesus as the Lamb, John saw so clearly. Father, we just thank you for this. And we just ask that you help us make this truth known to people who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Because the world is still shaking its fist at the fact that you have provided atonement. You who are all goodness and have nothing but good things for us, and yet so many of us, until you open our eyes, we hate what you have done for us. We are absolutely resistant to come through the one only way that you've put in place, and yet what a blessing it is, and yet we're just so fickle and don't understand how we need you to intervene. So Father, we ask that you intervene for those who are yet to come to you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.